depend on that. He is a good, good father indeed. You know, in just over a week, our nation is going to go through an exercise that's done 60 times already, electing a president to lead us for the next 4 years. And unlike other nations where they may poison their opposition or have some kind of a military coup, we've had a peaceful transition all of those times, and we should expect the same this time. It would not be partisan to suggest, however, that this is possibly the most important election of my entire lifetime. I mean, both the Trump and Biden campaigns have said as much. At stake is literally whose version of America we will become. And no matter which political perspective they have, many Americans are scared. Scared for their future, for the future of their children and their grandchildren. You know, Karen, my wife Karen, asked me yesterday if I was preaching on the election this year. And while it wasn't my plan at all, this week's message is certainly relevant to our fears, the fears that we have now. Not only fears about the election results, but fears about COVID, fears about the financial down the road. You know, we're in a series called The Gospel According to Genesis, and we're looking through all the 50 chapters of Genesis and looking where we see kernels of Jesus throughout the book. You know, we can break Genesis into two parts, four events and four people. The four events are the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. And the four people are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And again, this week, as we did last week and for the few weeks to come, we're working with the individual known as Abraham. Now, one of the wonderful things about Scripture is that it doesn't sugarcoat its heroes. See, all the men and women of that God uses in Scripture possess character flaws. Jacob was a liar and a swindler. Solomon was polygamous like his father David. The disciples constantly failed Christ, even denying him before his resurrection. Peter specifically had anger and pride issues. God only has imperfect people to work with, and therefore there is hope for you and there's hope for me. We don't have to be perfect to have a relationship with God. Even when we mess up, God is there to pick us up. You know, one of the great catalysts of sin in life today is trials. Trials demonstrate the weaknesses in our character. How we respond when difficulties happen shows our real character, who we truly are. With Abraham, one of the weaknesses of his character was lying, not telling the truth. In this text, he lies about his wife to protect himself and almost loses her in the process. You know, God brings a trial to expose and deal with his character flaw. The trial doesn't eradicate his lying, but it brought to the surface the lying so that God could begin to work on it in Abraham's life. Let it be known today that whatever character flaws that we don't get rid of in our life will often hurt not only ourselves, but those around us as well. We see that, as in Abraham's story today, that his wife is put in a dangerous situation. We see it also later that lying was a character flaw in the life of Isaac, Abraham's son, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, Jacob's children, Abraham's great-great-grandchildren. What character flaws show up in your life while you're in a trial? Is it anger, impatience, distrust for God and others, anxiety, worries, or even lying, as it was with Abraham? James 1:4 says, "So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." See, God's plan is to rid us of our character flaws through the gracious fire of trial. These trials are meant to help us mature so that God can use us even more. And that's God's plan for Abraham. And trials were necessary to prepare him for that calling. As we look at our text today, we learn principles about how to respond to trials in order to help us to be more faithful in them. Scripture teaches that even the failure of God's people are meant to be examples to us. Paul said this about Israel's failures. 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did. When Israel failed in the wilderness, their failures were meant to be examples for us to learn from. And this is true of Abraham's failures as well. We can learn important principles about responding to trials through Abraham's wrong response here in Genesis chapter 12. First thing I see is that we need to realize that believers must expect trials. We start with verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. The first 11 verses of this chapter, I'm sorry, first 9 verses of this chapter, we're dealing with the fact that God called Abraham, called him to go to this land of Canaan. And when he got there, God said it was going to be his. It was going to be his descendants' land as well. And that he would bless him, bless those that bless him, and curse those that curse him. But God sent a famine just as Abraham began to settle down in this promised land. We're not told much about the famine. Was it a drought? Was it diseased crops, maybe a plague of locusts, just a failed harvest that year? Whatever it was, Abraham was anxious about what the future held. No doubt Abraham was even shocked. He left his family, his home, and his country to obey God's command, and his obedience led him right into a trial. Since his hometown Ur was near the Euphrates River, it was a very fruitful and rich area. It was quite possible Abraham himself had never, ever experienced a famine before. However, now he and his family were in trouble. It's a very common experience for those who follow God and follow his will. Often we feel that because we're following God, we shouldn't experience any problems. But that's not true. Many times problems even increase because of following God. Sometimes our problems are natural. We live in a fallen world in which sin has affected everything. There are droughts and tsunamis and earthquakes and sickness and death. We're still affected by these things, even though we're following God. But there's also spiritual warfare and sometimes persecution. God often sends troubles followed by a period of prosperity to test our motives. Are we serving Him just because things are going well? What if we lose our jobs, our marriage, our friends, our reputation, our wealth, our home, and our health? Will we still serve him then? See, Satan is alive and well, and he does not want us following God. So he works very hard to discourage us and make us turn away from God. And because of this reality, we should expect them. Trials commonly come to those who follow God. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider an opportunity for great joy. Notice he doesn't say if troubles come. He says when troubles come your way. He essentially says we should expect troubles. Trials and troubles are a part of life. Similarly, Peter, writing to Christians who were being persecuted throughout the Roman Empire, said this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. God does not waste any time in preparing Abraham for the great call in his life. He immediately sends him into the famine so he can start working with him. God wants to cut away old habits, his sinful attitudes, his self-reliance, the fear of man, and all those old attitudes were unfit for Abraham and his calling from God. And this is true for us as well today. God does send us into trials sometimes so that he can train us to become more godly, to become more godlike, to become more the people that he designed us and created us to be. Hebrews 12:7 says, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who never disciplined was never disciplined by his father? He taught the Hebrew Christians who were also being persecuted for their faith that they should see their trials are coming from the gracious hand of God. These trials were meant to change them into the very image of Christ, and we should see our trials in that very same way. And therefore, we should expect trials. Secondly, though, believers must recognize that with each trial comes temptation. Goes on to say in verse 11 of our chapter, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but will let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When the famine comes, Abraham immediately leaves the promised land and goes to Egypt. And we see that he sets the plan to lie about his wife by saying that she's his sister to protect himself. It's important for us to understand that much of what Abraham said here is actually true. Sarah really was his half-sister. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham says that they shared the same father but had different mothers. So in a sense, Abraham could justify himself by saying he told a half-truth. Today we would call that a little white lie. But a half-truth is still nonetheless a whole lie. We can consider Egypt symbolizing our alliances of the world. And again and again and again, the people of God Egypt in the Old Testament for protection, but it always cost them dearly in the end. Isaiah 31 verse 1, what sorrows await those who look to Egypt for help, trusting their horses and chariots and charioteers and depending on the strength of human armies instead of looking to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, the fact that Abraham left Canaan and went down to Egypt by himself doesn't mean that Abraham sinned necessarily. The problem seems to be the fact that he didn't seek God or seek God's will. Until the famine struck, we see Abraham talking to God and building altars, constantly talking to God and building altars to memorialize his relationship with the Almighty One. But once the famine became severe, he didn't build an altar to seek God's voice, and God never called him, that we know of in Scripture, to go to Egypt. His deception, his lies, meant that Sarah would become a part of Pharaoh's harem. Here's a man willing to sacrifice his wife's purity in order to save himself. Not only that, but he was also interfering in God's plan to bless the world. Abraham's willing to risk everything that God has promised him just to save his own neck. We must be aware that with every trial, there's temptation. When we're stuck in traffic, there's a temptation to become impatient and anxious, even angry sometimes. When there's a conflict at work or a conflict in our family, there's a temptation to hold grudges or respond harshly and angrily back. We must choose wisely and we must choose correctly. We have the opportunity to grow in patience and loveliness, or we have the opportunity to sin and build even deeper strongholds. See, every trial comes with an opportunity to grow or to fall further into sin. Abraham could choose to trust and seek God while in the famine, or choose to trust himself. And Abraham sadly chose to take things into his own hands and trust in his own wisdom rather than relying on God. What are your common negative responses to trials that come your way? Lying, anger, impatience, maybe throwing a pity party or two. Satan knows your inclinations. Satan knows your weaknesses, and those will be the very temptations you will encounter in your trial. By knowing our tendencies and also what God wants to produce us through our trials, we can better respond to them. So we should expect that there will be trials in our life. We should realize that in every trial, there's going to be temptation. And thirdly, believers must seek God's wisdom while in our trials. Again, Abraham headed straight to Egypt. He didn't build an altar and pray. He didn't question God or ask for his will in the situation. He took everything into his own hands. And sadly, we often do that ourselves. Many times we do this instead of seeking the Lord. We get anxious and we start planning our own way out of the problem. If we're going to respond correctly to trials, though, we have to seek the Lord's will for the trial and to get his wisdom. How do we get this wisdom? Where do we search for it? Well, firstly, we seek God's wisdom through prayer. James 1:5 says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he'll give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. Sometimes his answer will be to remove the trial, and we'll like that part. But sometimes his answer will be giving us perseverance to go through the trial. But always he gives us wisdom to properly respond to the trial. We may choose to do otherwise, but he gives us the wisdom to know which to choose. Secondly, in addition to prayer, we seek God's wisdom through Scripture. Psalm 119:105, very familiar verse. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. David was saying that when he studied the word of God, the Lord turned the lights on, if you will. He could see what path to take. Scripture many times tells us exactly what to do, especially in moral areas. Should I date a non-believer? No. Should I cheat on a test? No. Should I cheat on my taxes or cheat on my employer or spouse? No. And where does it doesn't give us exact answers. It gives us at least wisdom principles. It teaches us principles about wealth and marriage, and conflict resolution, and planning for our life. And thirdly, we seek God's wisdom through the counsel of mature Christians. Many times, God gives us wisdom through other believers, doesn't he? Scripture calls the church the body of Christ. See, one person is the eye, another's the hand or the feet. And together, we encourage and lift one another up. Proverbs 11:14 says, without wise leadership, a nation falls. There is safety in having many advisors. See, there's safety, there's victory, there's protection when you have godly counselors around you. So we should expect there will be trials in our life. In every trial, there's going to be temptations. When we go through the trials, we need to seek God's wisdom. And fourthly, believers must consider the consequences of sin while in our trials. Verse 14, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. One of the ways we deal with temptation is by considering the consequences. How will it affect our family, our friends, our future? If we're aware of the consequences, hopefully it'll help us dissuade from sinning and instead encourage us to trust in God. When Abraham moved to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that his wife was very beautiful and began to praise her to Pharaoh. Now, some have wondered how Sarah could be so beautiful if she was 65 years old. Well, this can be answered by simply understanding the lifespan of the patriarch. Abraham lived to the age of 175. Sarah lived to 127. So roughly, that would make her about middle age, the equivalent of being in her 30s or 40s today. I found this list of beautiful women in their 60s and 70s. And we can see that there are many beautiful women and many good-looking guys in their 60s. I am not one of them, but many beautiful men and women in that age. Abraham's deceptive plan probably wasn't purely selfish and solely trying to save himself. Saying that he was her brother allowed him time to negotiate with whomever might try to marry her. Without the father, the oldest brother in that culture had the right of negotiation. And this negotiation process would have given Abraham time to somehow plan an escape. Any regular Egyptian would begin negotiations with Abraham. It was just common sense. However, Abraham never considered Pharaoh himself wanting Sarah. Pharaoh didn't need to negotiate. He was the king and also was considered divine by his people. Now, this was disastrous both for Abraham and his wife Sarah. It also endangered the seed that God had promised would be a blessing to all nations. Abraham did, however, verse says, became very rich. Pharaoh gave him great wealth. We can discern how wealthy that he was now, specifically by two of the gifts he received, the female donkeys and camels. The female donkeys were far more controllable and dependable for riding, and therefore they were the ride of choice for the rich. They were the Lexus, the BMWs of the time. The camels had just been introduced as domesticated animals around that time, and at this point they were very rare and more symbols of prestige than they were for utility. But this wealth was not a blessing. It caused him great problems for years to come. Proverbs 10:2 says something about that. It says that tainted wealth has no lasting value, but right living can save your life. And we see as we go through Genesis in the next few weeks, later the wealth will cause him and Lot, his nephew, to split company because the land just couldn't support them both. In addition, he received a servant woman named Hagar. He would later marry this woman and bear a child through her, which would cause great conflict in his family. The wealth received in Egypt caused him great sorrow for years to come. In fact, in chapter 14, when the king of Sodom tries to give him wealth for conquering his enemies and retrieving his goods, Abraham rejected it outright. He said this in chapter 14, verse 22. I solemnly swear to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take so much as a single thread or sandal thong from what belongs to you. Otherwise, you might say, I am the one who made Abraham rich. See, Abraham would no longer accept the wealth of pagans. He would trust and depend on God and God alone. In addition, we should remember that Abraham's propensity to lie was passed down to his son Isaac, who also lied about his wife. And also his grandson Jacob, who swindled his brother Esau's birthright. 10 of Jacob's sons sold his other son, Joseph, into slavery and lied about it for years. These were further consequences of Abraham's own sins as they were passed from generation to the next. We should expect trials in our life. They're going to come. In every trial, there's some temptation. When we go through the trials, we need to seek God's wisdom. We have to consider the consequences of the sin while we're in our trials. Fifthly, believers must expect God's grace, His amazing grace, while in trial. Verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Now for the first time, from 10 to 20, now for the first time we see the Lord first appearing in our story. While Sarah is in Pharaoh's harem, God afflicts everyone in Pharaoh's household. The word disease here in the Hebrew typically was used of a skin disease, like a boil or leprosy. And perhaps, like God's judgment on Pharaoh's household in the book of Exodus, God may have judged them with boils. The Bible doesn't say how Pharaoh discovered Abraham's lies. God may have sent it intermittently so that whenever Pharaoh called for Sarah, somehow he became violently ill. That would have tipped him off that something strange was happening. Then if he asked Sarah, she would have been forced to tell him the truth or else risking losing her own life. In any case, it would seem that God was more willing than Abraham to protect their marriage and his wife's sanctity. Even though Abraham was the one who sinned and didn't trust God, God's grace was still abundant upon him. 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we're unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. See, even though Abraham wasn't walking in faith and was suffering the consequences of his own sin, God still lavishly poured grace upon him. Imagine what could have happened if Abraham had believed God from the very beginning. Maybe God would have provided manna from heaven, water from a rock, ravens to bring food, or a jar of oil that would never run out. But alas, he didn't. God's provision has no limits. If God had called him to go to Egypt, God would have defended Abraham without him having to lose his integrity along the way. Sometimes we need to be still to see that he is God and that he will meet all our needs. We must stop seeing trials as obstacles, begin to see them as opportunities for God to show his glory. It's enjoyable observing the mature in faith. When you bring a trial to them, many times they end up smiling. They already have confidence that this trial is of God and that he is using it for his glory. The mature often say, look, settle down. God's not surprised here. The trial is just a platform for God's glory. Trust in him. Paul, while in prison awaiting a possible death sentence, said in Philippians 1, verse 19, for I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. Paul was expecting a miracle. He knew that God was going to glorify himself in one way or another. In contrast to the spiritually mature, the spiritually immature often respond by hyperventilating and stressing out. They come up with all kinds of schemes and plans with no sense that God is with them through the trial, in the trial itself. Sometimes we need to settle down so we can hear God say, I'm in the middle of all this. Calm down. It's okay. Be anxious for nothing. Fear not. In fact, we must remember the context in which this text was originally written. See, Moses wrote this. He was writing it while Israel was in the wilderness, right before they went into the promised land. He wanted the Israelites to see the parallels in their story and this story. Essentially, Moses was saying to Israel before they went into the promised land, God is going to take care of you. God will do the miraculous. God will curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Remember, nobody can bring a charge against you because God has justified you. Nobody can condemn you because Christ died for you. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. All of these are promises from Scripture. And because of this, when you go through trials, you should expect that God's grace will be there as well. You should expect a miracle, even if that miracle is nothing more than perseverance that creates character and hope. The greatest miracle many times is simply God changing us from the inside out. So we should expect trials in our life. In every trial, there's a temptation. When we go through trials, we should seek God's wisdom. We need to consider the consequences of sin while in trial. We must expect that God's amazing grace will be there for us in those trials. And finally, I see from this passage, believers have to consider unbelievers while in trial. Again, we read the last few verses there, but the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram, what have you done to me? Moving forward, then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. One cannot but notice that it was an unbeliever. It was the Pharaoh who rebuked Abraham. Abraham, who is supposed to be the blessing of the world. In reply, Abraham says nothing. What could he say? He had lost his witness and stained his integrity. The pagan king had shown himself more righteous than Abraham. So off Abraham goes, back towards the promised land, back to the land he should never have left in the first place. This happens to believers all the time. They go to the same places. They go to the same things in the world. They respond the same way as the world does when going through a trial, and therefore they lose their witness in the process. Think of the unbelievers who are watching you and seeing how you respond to this trial in your life. This is what Peter said to the Christians being persecuted in the Roman Empire. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. And then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your honorable behavior and they'll give honor to God when he judges the world. The implication seems to be that pagans may glorify God because they came to Christ through our witness during our own trials. So how we respond in trials is very important. It's not only important for us and our families, but also for unbelievers, for their spiritual lives could actually depend on it. So what do we learn again as we summarize from Abraham's failure? That we should expect trials in our life. In every trial, there's a temptation. That when we go through trials, we must seek God's wisdom. We must consider the consequences of sin while in our trials. We must expect God's amazing grace while in trials. And we must consider unbelievers while in trials. Again, if Abraham had stayed in Canaan, learned to trust God in a brand new way. If he hadn't lied to the Egyptians, he would have given God a chance to meet his needs without resorting to deception. But because he didn't do those things, that same famine led him away from God. How much better it would have be if we would learn this lesson as well. Instead of complaining at every trial saying, "Why me?" We would be better off to say, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this?" Every difficult situation gives the opportunity to become a student of God's grace or a hapless victim of negative circumstances. When the famine comes, remember that God has not abandoned you. He often sends the famines of life in order to see if you'll trust him, even in our most difficult moments. We should say, "Here's another opportunity for me to trust God. I wonder what wonderful things he's going to do for me this time." It's not easy to say that, is it? Sometimes it takes more grace to stay in the promised land than it does to go there in the first place. But God never intended the Christian's life should be easy. If it were easy, none of us would ever grow spiritually into the people that he wants us to be. He arranges the steps of life so that as we climb higher, we also grow stronger. In the end, we'll discover heights of blessing that God reserves for those who just keep climbing. So I ask you today in closing, are you going through a time of testing or trial that makes it difficult to cling to your faith in God? Are you facing a famine in some area of your life? Are you tempted to escape your famine experience by fleeing to Egypt? We may find some temporary relief in Egypt, but the price we'll pay is always more than we'd ever want to pay. I want to encourage us all to remain in the promised land, even especially in time of famine. Let us pray.